And we're reading from verse 2 just to verse 8. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone else. Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus.
Will you pray with me? Let's pray. We all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Lord, we come this evening to contemplate your glory as we see it revealed in your word, as we see it revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And our desire is to be transformed into your image with ever-increasing glory. But we know that will only happen by your Spirit, so our prayer is that you would come, Holy Spirit, and transform us through your word to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you got to see much of Super Saturday yesterday. It seemed like there were endless gold medals for Britain, whether it was Jess Ennis or Mo Farah or Greg Rutherford. It seems to be a pretty amazing time for British sport. But if you ask me, as you look across all of the gold medalists for Britain, for me, there's one guy who stands above all, and that is Bradley Wiggins. Bradley Wiggins, what a legend. He's the first ever British winner of the Tour de France. He was the gold medalist last week for the men's individual time trial, and he became then the first person ever to win both the Olympic gold and the Tour de France in the same year. He now has more Olympic medals than any other British man or woman, and he can even pull off amazing sideburns. Bradley Wiggins is a legend. So what a few weeks it's been for him. Now, of course, such success didn't come at a small cost, did it? Apparently, he's lost a load of body weight, so that means he is apparently just has 4% body fat. I expect most of us have 4% body fat just in kind of half of our arms. He must have done hours and hours and miles of training. Apparently, he started training for the Tour de France earlier than anybody else did for the Tour. Now, in a couple of weeks, when Bradley sits back in his easy chair at home and he kind of thinks back on all his achievements, I wonder if he's going to think, well, I wish I hadn't gone through all the pain and the discipline that it took to become so successful. I wonder if he's going to sit there and think, I wish I'd just had a few more chocolate eclairs when I really fancied them. I wish I hadn't bothered getting up on those cold November mornings when I had to do those miles. Now, I'm guessing that he would say that all those sacrifices and all that pain was more than worth it for the glory that has followed, for his titles and for his medals. And friends, isn't that true of all of us? That every sacrifice we make in life is worth it if the end result brings something more valuable than the sacrifice. Studying for hours and hours is worth it to be qualified for our chosen profession. Staying up endless nights with a crying baby is worth it when they cuddle up and hold our finger really tight. Taking care of our elderly parents is worth it because of the dignity they deserve and the love that we have for them. Sacrifices only make sense for a great purpose or for a great goal. And we need to hear that because sometimes our Christian lives feel like it's all sacrifice and not much glory. Because let's be honest, at times there doesn't seem to be much benefit in being a follower of Christ, but there are plenty of costs. Not only do we have the same problems as everybody else, we struggle to find our jobs, we desperately long to get married, we have heartbreak with our children or our grandchildren. But Jesus also says things to us like, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. We thought being a follower of Christ was the best way to live, but frankly, it doesn't feel like it at times. It feels like we've made sacrifices. And it feels like following Jesus is hard and it hurts. And we're left asking the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And you know, I think the disciples in Mark chapter 9 are facing just this question. Is it worth sticking with Jesus? Is it worth still following him? Because they followed him for some time now and they'd finally understood. You can read it back there in chapter 8, verse 29. They finally understood that he was the long-expected Christ. It's taken a long time for the penny to drop, but finally that's happened. But no sooner had they discovered that he is the Christ than he drops this bombshell in chapter 8. Firstly, he tells them in verse 31 that the Son of Man is going to have to suffer many things. That becomes a bombshell to them. But even worse, verse 34, he tells them that he is calling them to self-denial and to suffering, to follow him on the way to the cross. You see, they hoped Jesus would be the king to make everything right, to make everything as it should be. And now he's inviting them to follow him to a cross. As one Christian once put it, Jesus calls his followers to come and die, to come and die. So as we face that crucial question this evening, is it worth following Jesus? Like the disciples, we need the transfiguration. We need this passage. And you see, this is beautiful grace from the Father, because just at the very point when the disciples are considering throwing in the towel, just as they're about to set off on this tough road to Jerusalem, they have the experience on the mountain. And maybe you're here tonight and you are at the end of yourself. If you're honest, you're at the end of yourself. You're struggling with the sacrifices, with the self-denial that Jesus has been calling you to make. And if that's you this evening, then you need to come up the mountain with me and look at Jesus only. So let's dive into Mark chapter 9, verse 2 to 8 together. And I've got four reasons why our sacrifices as disciples are worth it. So here it is, reason number one. Our sacrifices as disciples are worth it because of Christ's unrivaled beauty. His unrivaled beauty. I don't know about you, but the transfiguration of Jesus has always been something of a puzzle to me as I've looked at it, because it's just quite simply unique. There's nothing else like it in the Gospels. At Jesus' baptism, we get some other words from heaven, and there are certainly some similarities with the baptism. There are a few other places in the gospel where Jesus goes off alone with Peter, James, and John. But there's no other place where such a transformation takes place. Throughout the gospels, Jesus' majesty is normally seen in either his words or his actions. But here, his majesty shines out from him. In this passage, Jesus actually says no words that are recorded for us. He barely does anything, and yet his glory blazes at its brightest and its most intense on the Mount of Transfiguration. Before we left the US, we got into the habit of building small fires in our backyard and just burning stuff, pretty much any stuff that we could get hold of. I think we've been watching too much Bear Grylls, The Adventurer. And we'd learned how to make fires, and pretty much every night we had a fire. It was really dangerous. There were wooden fences all around, but somehow they all managed to stay unlit. But there's nothing so captivating as a fire, is there? There's something quite mesmerising about it, about its beauty and its warmth, and a power that's really hard to look away from. But there was one morning when we had a little bit of spare firewood, And I saw that it hadn't been burnt up, and I thought, well, I'll just light this and get rid of it. And I lit this fire. And it was really a bit pitiful to look at this fire in the morning sunlight, because it kind of glowed and it was nice, but you couldn't really see the flame very well, because the brightness of the sun just outstripped the brightness of a fire. And I think that's the experience of the disciples. They see Jesus glowing with such a brightness that is simply stunning, and it makes everything else look dull. The glory that flashes out from Jesus has the intensity of the sun, Matthew says, transforming not just him, but even the clothes that he's wearing. And in verse 3, it's as if Mark just runs out of words. The best he can say is that Jesus' clothes are so bright, no one on earth could have produced this whiteness, no matter what bleach they tried to use. So what is going on here? What does this mean, this event? Well, I think we're getting to see Jesus as he truly is. You see, the transfiguration is not the addition of something to Jesus. It is the unveiling of something. The incarnation is the Son of God hiding himself in our flesh and our blood. It's a covering up. It's a hiding of the glory that was his. But here the cover is pulled back just for a moment. So we get to glimpse Jesus in his true glory. I don't know if you can remember the Lord of the Rings films from a few years ago. And if you think back to those films, if you've seen them, in the second film, you have the great wizard Gandalf, who has just come back. He goes away as a grey wizard. He comes back as the white wizard. And in one scene of the film, he goes before this king who's under a trance. But the only way he can get an audience with the king is to put this grey cloak back on, take his staff, his wizard's staff, and pretend it's a walking stick. And he kind of staggers in like an old man into the entrance hall and gets an audience with the king. But there is one moment when he comes to release Theoden the king from his curse, and he throws off the cloak and he reveals himself to be the great white wizard, and he blazes with light. And that is what's happening here on the Mount of Transfiguration. The transfiguration is the throwing off of the cloak to reveal Jesus' true glory and his true beauty. Because, friends, I think that following Jesus along the road of suffering, it needs a vision of the beauty of Christ to sustain us on that road. You see, at just the point when the disciples are struggling with the call to suffer for Christ's sake, you see, they're not told to just suck it up. They're not told to put on a British stiff upper lip. They're not told that good boys don't cry. What are they given? Instead, God captivates their hearts with the beauty and the glory of his Son. Some of us tonight, we are trying to keep going in the midst of all kinds of sacrifices. And all we have to sustain us is the idea we ought to be good Christians who do our duty. Who do our duty and suck it up. But when we just try and suck it up, then we grow bitter and resentful, and we always carry a chip on our shoulder that God has asked too much of us. It is only when his beauty captures not just our heads but our hearts that we will be sustained in the pain. Have you been trying to keep going, keep persevering out of duty only? I'm not saying that duty doesn't play a part, of course it does, but I'm saying that duty alone is insufficient. We need a view, just as the disciples had, of the glory and the beauty of Christ that reveals to us that it is our highest privilege to serve him, even to suffer for him. Our sacrifices are worth it because of his unrivaled beauty. They are also worth it because of his unrivaled words. His unrivaled words. I wonder if you remember as a kid having I Spy books. I Spy books. Do you remember those kind of I Spy trees or I Spy cars or I Spy on a train journey? Train journey would be nice. You get a nice like rail ticket and you tick that off for 5 points, and then maybe there'd be a Jersey cow and you desperately wait the whole train journey for your 50-point Jersey cow. You know, I don't suppose that James or John had their I Spy Old Testament prophets book with them, with their mini portraits of Elijah and Moses. But they soon discover that these two Old Testament heavyweights are the two men who have miraculously appeared and are now talking to Jesus. I want you to look down with me at verse 5, because when that happens, Peter makes this seemingly bizarre suggestion that they should make some shelters. Now, when he says shelters, this is a word that can also mean tent or tabernacle. And we'll come back to the significance of that in a moment. But I want you to see first that Peter has made a really critical miscalculation with this DIY shelter project, because he wants to make three. He wants to make one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Can you see what he's doing here? He is putting Jesus on a par with the two great prophets of the past, with Moses and Elijah. And he thinks, well, we've got another great prophet just like them. Jesus is one just in their line. But Jesus is not just one of many prophets. He is Jesus only. Look at the words that the Father gives from the cloud in verse 7. Look at what the Father says. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Look at how the Father completely ignores Moses and Elijah. The voice focuses on one person only, the unique Son of God. And these words, listen to him, they come from Deuteronomy 18, 15, words that Moses wrote centuries before. Deuteronomy 18, 15 says that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. You see, the disciples are being told that the true prophet, the great prophet, the prophet predicted and foretold by Moses, is now with them. And Peter, James, and John, you must listen to him. To him. What's the significance of that? Listen to him. Well, isn't the significance the simple fact that you and I and the disciples struggle to do that? To listen to him. Even though we know he is God's rightful king, even though we know he is Christ, even though we know he is Lord, we prefer, like Peter, to keep talking rather than start listening. Look again at verse 5 and what Peter says. I think Peter, in some ways, is trying to take charge of the situation. He's not just simply making a suggestion. He's not raising a question. This is like back in chapter 8 when Jesus said he was going to have to go and suffer. And Peter starts to rebuke Jesus. This is Peter doing the same thing again. It's Peter trying to dictate what happens. Jesus, I've got a great plan. Let's make some tents. Let's hang out a bit for a while we're here on the mountain. But look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 and why he says this. He doesn't know what to say. He is so afraid. And just like Peter, when we're afraid, we try and take control. Last summer, we went on a road trip. We did 4,000 miles in total going across the States. So that was a lot of miles. That was a lot of time sat in a car. And we were coming out of one city one day, and Grace said from the back, Harry's got his belt caught round him. And I thought it was quite an easy process just to free him from the belt. And Ellie reached over, and she said, I just can't get him out. So we pulled off to the side of the road, and we looked, and we borrowed the car, so we weren't that familiar with how it worked and how we could release the belts. But he really twisted it right around his waist, and he was really stuck in. And every time we tried to kind of pull the belt out a bit further, it just tightened around him more and more. And Grace was sat there next to him, really desperate for a little brother. And she was so desperate, she was getting quite frantic. And she picked up a pair of those little kid scissors. You know those little plastic scissors that you use for cutting paper? And she started to cut the seatbelt with these scissors. And I had to say to her, and you'll realise after a while, I hardly ever raise my voice. But I raised my voice then, and I said, Grace, stop it. Sit still. I'm going to get him out. And she kind of quivered and fell apart. But I managed to get hold of Harry and twist him round. And we managed to get him out of the seatbelt. But when we are feeling under pressure, and when we're feeling scared, and when we're facing something we can't understand or deal with, then we're often like Grace with her pink scissors. Or we're like Peter with his three tents. We are so full of fear that we just keep talking and we keep busy. We try to manage and control our situations. We try and manage and control other people. We are so frantic because we're so scared and we feel out of control. We even do this in prayer. We pray and we pray and we pour out our words and we try and tell God what the solution is, what the answer is, what he should do. We grab our little pink scissors and we ask God to let us use them. But why is it that he gives us situations that we just can't handle? Why does he ask us to deny ourselves and follow him no matter what the cost? It is so we will stop looking to ourselves for the answers. So we'll surrender control. So we'll stop dictating to the Lord how our lives must go. So we'll finally understand how fragile and how broken and how dependent we are. So that we'll stop talking and we'll listen to him. That's hard to do, isn't it? That's really hard to do, especially when we feel bombarded, when we feel like our lives are a chaotic mess. We're so tempted to reach for the pink scissors and try and sort things out ourselves. But friends, frankly, how is that working out for you? When you reach for the scissors, how's that working out for you? I'm guessing not that great. Not that great. Why would we listen? Why surrender control when Christ keeps leading us down tough roads that we don't want to go down? Well, let's move on to reason three. We've seen his unrivaled beauty. We've seen his unrivaled words. But our sacrifices are also worth it because of his unrivaled presence. Now, this passage in Mark 9 is full of Old Testament echoes and images, but particularly images that are associated with the presence of God. Firstly, think of the location of this event to begin with, the location of a high mountain. The high mountain is significant throughout the Old Testament. The Garden of Eden was located on a mountain. We know that because the four rivers described in Genesis 2 flowed from Eden. They flowed down from Eden, from the high ground to the low ground. And the garden was the place where Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God in the most intimate and the most undiluted way. But of course, you'll remember the story how when they sinned, they not only became subject to sin and death, but they were also excluded from the garden, cut off from the place of the presence of God. Move on to another mountain, Mount Sinai. Do you remember when the Israelites get to Sinai, what did God say? He said the people have to stay at a distance. Although the Lord descended on top of Sinai, the Lord repeatedly warns Moses, the people cannot step foot on the mountain. You can read about that at the end of Exodus 20. It was Moses alone who was to approach the Lord. Do you get the picture of the mountain? The mountain is the place of God's presence. But the presence of God is a dangerous place. It is off limits. But secondly, think of another image, that of the shelter. We said in verse 5, it can be translated as well, tent or tabernacle. And remember how Exodus continues after the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai. And it gives a third of its time, a third of its contents to a description of the design and then the construction of the tabernacle. And it gives so much time to that. Because the big deal was not just that Israel were freed from slavery. It was not just that they were given this new law. It was that God was going to dwell among them in the tabernacle. That God was going to come and presence himself with his people. So a second image associated with the Lord's presence. But then think also about the cloud. The cloud that we read of in verse 7. That finds another resonance back at Sinai. We read in Exodus 24, verse 15, that when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. When the tabernacle was completed, when it was finished, Exodus 40 tells us that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Three images you see of mountain, tent, and cloud, all associated throughout the Bible with the presence of God. Which all means that Peter's suggestion to build a shelter or a tent was not quite so strange after all. Because as a good Old Testament Jew, Peter knew that the tabernacle was where God lived among his people. And that was the hope that many Jews had, that there would be a new tabernacle, there would be a new dwelling of God with his people. But friends, here's the twist. This is where Peter's suggestion was still misplaced, because they didn't need to build a new tabernacle to house the presence of God. The true tabernacle, God himself, was right there with them on the mountain. There he was. The transfiguration is shouting to us that God, in the person of his Son, lives among his people. What the disciples experienced then in a physical way there, the presence of God among them, is what God has given to us, his church, his people, by his Spirit. God's presence dwelling amongst us again. And frankly, that makes all the difference when Christ calls us to make sacrifices, because he is right there with us in them. God is with us in them. He never ever asks you to walk through your suffering on your own, but he leads the way and he holds the hand. Even at those times when he appears to be invisible, as we've been seeing through the book of Esther, we have his presence as a cast iron guarantee for his people. And we had a taste of this just over the past few weeks as all the British Olympians have competed. How many times have the medalists spoken about the way the cheering of the crowd, the being on home soil, has made all the difference to their performance? It's pushed them on when they felt they're at the end of their limits. And friends, we don't just have a God who is sat in the sidelines, sat in the stadium, cheering us on. We have a God who is riding the bike with us. We have a God who is rowing in the boat with us. We have a God who is fighting with us on the judo mat. That is the God we have, the God who is present with us. There is not one moment when he takes his eyes off you. Not one second when he lets you freewheel on your own. Not one moment when he's not right there. It's hard when we're going through the mill. It's really hard when we can't sense him. It's hard when things are going pear-shaped and he doesn't seem to be showing up. But you are the apple of his eye. You're the delight of his heart. With every inch of this universe to concern himself with today, he fixes his gaze upon you in the midst of your deepest, deepest heartache, and he gives you his very best, because he gives you himself and his own presence. His are the invisible arms that hold you and stop you from sinking, even when everything else seems to be crumbling all around you. Our sacrifices are worth it because of his unrivaled beauty, his unrivaled words, his unrivaled presence, but also because of his unrivaled sacrifice. As we come to the end of the passage, I wonder how verse 8 looks to you. Does verse 8 look like something of a kind of an anticlimax, really? We've had the blazing clothes, we've had the Old Testament heroes, we've had the cloud, the voice from heaven. And now suddenly they look around and that's all gone. They no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. The glory's vanished. They're just back on a normal mountain. The stunning majesty has faded. Why has the glory faded? Well, it's because chapter 9 isn't the end of the story, is it? This is not the end of the story. You know, Peter wants to stay. Why does he want the shelters built? He wants to stay. This is glory. This is the kingdom coming. This is what we've been longing for. The kingdom of God coming in power. This is fantastic. Jesus, this is where we ought to establish your central throne, on this mountain. But Peter doesn't realize this is just a preview of coming attractions. This is a preview of the glory to come, but it's not to be now. Because although the transfiguration is a high point, although it's a watershed, they've now got to go downhill, downhill, back down the mountain, back to the valley, down into the mess of a world that is racked with fear and despair. The very next incident is dealing with a demon-possessed boy. Jesus is back down to disciples who are going to get it painfully wrong, down eventually to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to go down again to rejection, to betrayal, to trial, and even to execution. You see, the glory fades on the Mount of Transfiguration because the darkness is still to come. And I think Mark's inviting us to just reflect on the Transfiguration in the light of the conclusion of the Gospel, because this is the last time that Jesus is revealed as the Son of God before the centurion describes him as the Son of God in chapter 15 and verse 39, just at the moment when Jesus dies. But I want you just to think about the contrast between these two mountains for a moment, the Mount of Transfiguration and the Mount of Crucifixion. Because here, there is blinding, spectacular, divine light covering the mountain. And there at the crucifixion, there is supernatural darkness that covers the whole land. Here, his clothes are transformed, symbolic of his glory. There, his clothes are stripped and gambled for, symbolic of his humiliation. Instead of being surrounded by two Old Testament saints who speak with him and encourage him, what is he surrounded by? Two thieves who hurl their insults at him. Instead of Elijah as one to strengthen and to encourage, there Elijah is mockingly referred to as a helper who doesn't show up. Instead of the disciples wanting to stay and build tents, what do the disciples do? They flee and they deny him. And perhaps most striking of all, instead of the voice of the Father who says, "This is my Son whom I love," there at the cross we hear the Son crying out, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" And what does he hear back? He hears back nothing. Stony silence from the Father. For Jesus, it was suffering first and then the glory. It is glory through sacrifice. Luke 24, 26 tells us, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" The Transfiguration was a great preview. It was a preview of the glory that Christ was going to have, that he was going to get the name above every name. But to get that name, he had to pass through the descent of the cross before he entered into his glory. And that, friends, is the nature of the gospel. It is suffering, then glory. Philippians 2 speaks of the humbling of Christ, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And this is the pattern of the gospel. It is the pattern of Christ, but it is the pattern of our lives too. That if we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. Romans 8, 17. The way can seem hard. The sacrifices can seem great. The cost can seem large. But God is working for us an exceeding weight of glory, even through those very things that we are suffering and we are going through. In some strange and mysterious way, God will take those very things that caused us so much heartbreak and that were so difficult to bear, and he will turn them around, and we will look back on them one day and we will see how he worked an amazing weight of glory through even those very things that cause you so many tears now. As I close, this word transfigured is a really unusual word. It doesn't turn up very often in the New Testament. But it turned up in that verse that I read as we prayed from 2 Corinthians 3:18. That verse said, "We all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed, transfigured into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Even through all those sacrifices, even through all those areas of self-denial, even through all those things he causes us to go through, he is working for us an exceeding weight of glory. That if we could see ourselves now as we will one be, as reflections of the glory and the majesty of Christ, oh, friends, we'd never hurt one another again. We'd never fail to respect one another again if we could see each other as we will be one day. The sacrifices are worth it because of his unrivaled beauty, his unrivaled words, his unrivaled presence, his unrivaled sacrifice. It's worth it because he's worth it, because it's Jesus only. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that you have called us to follow in the footsteps of our Master. We thank you that all the things that you call us to go through are working for us an exceeding weight of glory. And we thank you that all the things that you call us to go through are nothing compared to what the Saviour has gone through on our behalf. We thank you that who had such glory, was willing to lay it all aside and to descend even to the cross, that he might then be exalted and have a name above every name. Lord, we pray that you would captivate us with your glory. Help us to listen to your words, strengthen us and encourage us by your presence, and help us to be melted and to adore you as we contemplate your sacrifice, as we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.